We are going to try something a little bit different for this next couple of months. Traditionally, in the auditorium class, we've pretty much been engaged in textual studies where we kind of go verse by verse through a particular book. And I thought let's try something. This is going to be a relatively short quarter. Somehow we got off in our quarters with the rest of the classes. And so I'm just going to teach this 2 months instead of three. Don't cheer. But we're going to try this. And what we're going to do is we're going to study some difficult passages in the New Testament. Now, when I first started this concept in my mind, I thought, well, what we'll do is we'll just find some verses that are hard to understand, and we'll just go look at those verses. But I've expanded that just a little bit to more concepts and ideas. And sometimes they're difficult, and sometimes we just may need to look at them in a little bit different way. Not in a doctrinal difference, but just in a little bit different way. So that's kind of how we're gonna attack this next quarter with these particular passages. Each week, when we go through this, we're going to ask ourselves three questions. And they're going to be the same three questions every week. And so hopefully by the end of the 2 months, everyone will know the answer to these three questions. Why do we study? Why do we study? It's real simple. To understand the mind of God. What Jeff Butler thinks, what you think, that's irrelevant when it comes to our salvation. What God thinks is the important part. Look at this passage in Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God thinks differently than we think. Our goal as Christians and as followers, as we study, is to kind of purge ourselves from this thinking of this is what I think. In fact, the second question we're going to ask ourselves is, what are the two most dangerous words we can use as we're trying to interpret Scripture? Yeah, I think, right? You know, I travel a lot, and I wind up in different churches here and there periodically, and It's almost inevitable anymore. When I go into a class, the teacher will get up and he will pose out a question, and then they don't ever open the New Testament. They just start with, "Well, I think." Well, this is what I think. We have to purge that mental process out of our mind. What I think is irrelevant. What does God think? And we find that here in Scripture. So that's a lot of what we're going to do. We're going to really, really spend a lot of time in Scriptures these next couple of months. Last questions we're going to use is, what is the hermeneutic that we use in the church to interpret Scripture? It's real simple. It's three things. Okay. Now, if you look at the religious world in general, there's a lot of hermeneutics used. A hermeneutic is simply the methodology or the science that we use to interpret Scripture. How do we interpret Scripture? How do we take and look at this and apply it in the way that God wants us to apply it? In the world, we have religious bodies that will put together someone from this congregation and someone from that congregation, and they may do it on a state level or a regional level or a national level, but those people will get together and then they will determine for us what is the interpretation of Scripture. That's not authorized. Others, it actually is actually in the leadership of the congregation or the church. And then there will be one person that in that church, they give the interpretation of Scripture. And then that escalates up to where there's one person in the world that gives the overriding, most important interpretation of Scripture. And in some cases, they make their own Scripture. That's not authorized. So what we've tried to do in the church is come up with a hermeneutic that is very scripturally based. And let's talk about it. Then I'm going to give you some examples real quick. I'm not going to talk about this in future classes quite as much, but this one I want to talk to it because I want us to make sure it's understand. The first thing we do, direct command. If there is something specifically told for us to do in the New Testament, we do it. That's kind of the easy one, isn't it? Direct command. Thou shalt, right? Second one, examples of the apostles. Whenever we read in Scripture and we see the apostles are doing something, then we emulate that, right? We try to go back and as best as we can emulate what the examples of the apostles were. And the third one, this one's a little harder. Necessary inference, what is inferred by Scripture. And as we talk about these difficult passages, this is probably going to be the one that we're going to lean on an awful lot. We read the passage and we try to understand, we try to deduce, we try to logically determine what is inferred by the teaching. All right? So let's look at some examples. Let's look at, and all three of these examples are going to come from the Lord's Supper. All right? That's a real common one. So the first one, direct command. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We'll start in verse 23. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread." Verse 24. "After giving thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That is a direct command, right? Jesus broke bread and said, "Do this." So we go on down to verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Hear that? "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then verse 26, he says, "For as often as we drink this bread and eat this cup, or as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Direct command, two direct commands. Do we follow those today? Here in about an hour, we're going to all gather around that table. There's going to be a few men right in front of it, and the rest of us are going to be out here, and we are going to follow that exact command. That is the direct command from the Lord. Eat the bread, drink the cup, remember me. So what's the next one? Examples of the apostle. Let's go over to Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7. What does he say? "On the first day of the week, when we gather together to break bread." What's the example? Christians gather, and one of the primary, if not the primary purpose in that gathering, is to partake of the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, the example is Christians gather, we break bread. That's a primary purpose of our worship study. The third one, what is inferred by that? And we find this only one time in the New Testament. On the first day of the week, when do we gather as Christians? When do we partake? What is inferred by that scripture? When Christians gather to partake in the Lord's Supper, we do it on the first day of the week. We do it together, and that's the day that we worship. And so again, this morning, when we gather, Jesus told us to do it. We have an example in the New Testament of them doing it, of the apostles, and it is inferred that we do it on the first day of the week. That's how we interpret Scripture. See that? Very important. It's very important. And especially as we go into these Scriptures. And I'm the world's worst. I'll read something and I'll think, oh, that's what I think that's saying. We've got to change that. In my case, I have a couple of sets of commentaries. I'll go up and I'll get that commentary down and I'll say, what do others think that this scripture is saying? And then what do others think this scripture is saying? Get away from what I think and get to what God thinks. All right? So, let's keep on going. This morning we're going to talk about a particular passage or a particular thought in the New Testament that I have personally had a lot of question about in my mind. So it's been good for me to study this. What are the abodes of the soul? What happens from the time we are conceived until eternity with our soul? Now, this question has been, for the last few hundred years, it became to get more and more skewed. It has gotten more and more with a wide variety of interpretations. Let me give you an idea. My mom passed away on December 20th, 2014. And The last two or three weeks, when it became just completely evident the end was very near, my brother and I began to take little 2 or 3 day switches. He would go down there for a few days and stay with Dad, and I would go down there for a few days and stay with Dad, because we didn't want him to be alone when the end came. On the morning that she passed away, it was about 7 o'clock, it was my brother's turn to be down there, so he was down there. So after she passed away, my dad called me and gave me a few minutes to contact my children and the rest of our family. And then about 8 o'clock, my brother, who is really big into Facebook, I mean, Facebook is life for him, he puts this entry into Facebook. He said, and listen to this, he said, "We prayed Mom into heaven this morning." Isn't that an unusual thing to say? Now put aside the "we prayed Mom," but is Mom in heaven? Is that where she is at right now? That's a comforting thing to think about, isn't it? I mean, we all want to say, when I die, I want to go to be with Jesus. I want to go to be with God. That's the way the world, for most part, thinks. In fact, I read on the internet here about a week ago, a young man had committed suicide, and at his funeral, the man that was doing the sermon, the preaching there, kind of inferred that because he committed suicide, he might not be in heaven. Well, this family then went and got out and got him a lawyer, and they're going to sue the church because he doesn't believe that boy is in heaven now. Bigger question is not whether or not suicide causes you not to go to heaven. The question is do we die and go to heaven? Because that's the way the world saw it. Now, where did this thing get skewed? This thing probably got the most skewed, about 600 years ago, by the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church came up with this concept that they called purgatory. Have you heard of purgatory? You know what purgatory is? Purgatory is where I die, and I go to a place, and while I'm in that place, I can make amends for the sins that I committed back when I was alive. Now, in case you're wondering, there's not going to be any support for that in Scripture. That is not a teaching that we're going to find in the New Testament. Well, as a result of that, there was these men out there who were... Now we consider ourselves to be a part of the restoration movement. We are trying to restore what was found in the New Testament in our worship, in our Christian life, in our salvation. At that time, 600 years ago, there were some people called the Reformationists. They were just wanting to take what the Catholic Church were doing and reform it a little bit. And the most principal one in that group was a man named Martin Luther. Everybody heard of Martin Luther? Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther. He lived about 1400s. Martin Luther hated this concept of purgatory so much that he went all the way to the other side and he said, not only is there not a purgatory, there's not even an intermediate state for our souls. We go straight from life to death to eternity. So what we ask ourselves as we study the Scriptures is, what do they say? What does God say? And I think you're going to be surprised. It says a lot. Now, normally what we're going to do is we're going to go through this whole set of Scriptures, whatever it is we're studying that day, and then we're going to come to our conclusions. But in this particular case, I want to go to the conclusions first because I want to clearly state it. And then we're going to look at our proofs because I want you to understand where I'm going with this, because this is important. Number one, there are three separate and distinct domains or abodes of our soul. You hear that? Number one, the earthly vessel, what we see here, your body. At the time that we're alive, our body and our spirit are one, our soul. We're together. It is the source of who I am, and it is unified. At some point, unless the Lord comes again, my spirit and my body are going to separate, and I'm going to die. In fact, one of the lessons that we're going to have in the coming weeks is, what is dying? What is death? And I'll tell you the answer to that. It is essentially no more than this. My spirit and my body separate. They are no longer in one. My body returns to the dust and my spirit continues on forever. That's the first abode. Second abode, Hades, Sheol. Okay? Now we'll talk about this in a little bit more detail. Hades is the Greek. Sheol is the original Hebrew. At about 285 years before Jesus was born, the old Hebrew text was translated into what was known as the Greek text, the Septuagint. And at that point, the word that was Sheol in the Hebrew became the Greek. This is primarily what we're going to talk about this morning. This state, this intermediate state between what you see here and heaven or hell, eternity. And then the third state, the eternal domain, where we will spend, the rest of, I don't want to say the rest of time, because it will be beyond time. It will be forever, the eternal state. All right? Now, this may be a little bit foreign to you. This was a little bit foreign to me. I've heard many different philosophies on this, many different teachings on this, doctrines on this. One being that Hades is only the bad side. Hades is only the piece that sinners go to. Hades is only the piece where the devil and his angels are at. But I don't think you're going to find that from Scripture as we go into these. So three domains. All right? I know there's those out there that are probably not agreeing with me right now. But hang with me till the end, then we'll have plenty of chances to talk about it. There's the mortal body. There's Hades. There's eternity. All right? Let's begin to look through these. Let's start with the first one. Now, keep in mind, what we were going to be relying on very heavily here is that third hermeneutic, inference. What is inferred in these next few scriptures. Extremely important to understand. That's why we kind of go through this at the beginning. First one is the story of Jesus on the cross. You all remember Jesus on the cross, right? They take him up this place called Golgotha. They lay him down on a cross. They nail him down with his feet and his hands. They put him up, and beside him there are two thieves, right? One of those thieves kind of joins in with the rest of the world and kind of mocking Jesus and saying, you know, get us down too. If you can get down, get us down too, right? And the other one's a little bit more penitent. And he says to the other slave, or the other thief, why are you doing this? We deserve to be here, but this man didn't do anything wrong. All right? Look at Jesus' response. Luke 23, verse 33. And he said to him, Jesus, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Where's paradise? What is that? Let's answer it. First gospel sermon, Peter, day of Pentecost, right? He's giving this long sermon. He says something very interesting. First thing he does is he quotes David from Psalms 16th chapter. You can go back and look at that. Psalms 16th chapter. This is what Peter said. And he's talking, well, we'll get there. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now that's what Peter says in verse 27 of that chapter. Look what he says a couple of verses later in verse 31, three or four verses later in verse 31. He's kind of giving his own slant on what David had prophesied back then. Look at that. This is what Peter said. He looked ahead. This is Peter talking about David. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. To be abandoned to Hades, where do you have to be? You have to be there, right? The inference that we get there is that Jesus was in Hades. Where did he say he was going? Paradise. Peter also declared in this same passage something very revealing about David. He said, for David is not yet ascended into the heavens. How long has David been dead at this point? I'll answer for you, 1,000 years. He's not in heaven. Study that one. That's an interesting passage. What did Jesus say to Mary after his resurrection and before his ascension, right? He's been crucified, he died, he was buried, he's raised again, he's resurrected, and this is before he ascended to heaven. Listen to what he said to Mary. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." You see that? I have not yet ascended to the Father. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God before you, and my God and your God." Jesus is crucified, died, resurrected, walking around, but he's not been to heaven. Where's he been? He died. His soul separated from his body. He said he was going to paradise. Peter said he was not abandoned to Hades, which infers that he was there. Jesus said, "I haven't been to heaven. I haven't been to God." Let's look at the logic. Jesus journeyed with the penitent thief on the cross to a place called paradise after their death, and they both died that same day, right? Why, how do we know that? Well, Scripture tells us that Jesus died. This would have been on a Friday. What's the next day? The Sabbath. As a courtesy, the Romans would then go around and break the legs of the ones being crucified so that they wouldn't be dead on the Sabbath. All right? In Jesus' case, he was already dead, so they didn't break him, and that didn't break his legs, so that fulfills some prophecies. They both died that day. Jesus journeyed with the penitent thief to a cross to a place called paradise after their death. Number two, Peter in Acts 27 and verse 31 explained that the Lord during the period of his death was in Hades. Right? We're looking directly at Scripture here. Number three, Jesus told Mary who had not ascended, he had not yet ascended to the Father, who was in heaven. So he was dead. He didn't go to heaven. Peter said he was in Hades. Jesus said he was going to paradise. Thus, we can conclude that Jesus did not go to heaven when he died, the abode of God, but rather to paradise, which is in Hades. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Let's keep on going. We have another reference in the New Testament. At Luke chapter 16, verse 22 through 26. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. You hear that? In Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Passage continues. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Where were they at? They were in Hades. Right? So, we know from the passage with Jesus that at least a part of Hades is paradise, as Jesus called it. Now, let's look at some conclusions that we can draw from this particular passage. When they both died, they went to Hades. That is clear. That is verse 23. In Hades, there is clearly also a place of torment where the rich man found himself. So, and I really, you know, this is one of those things that I don't even really know how to explain it. Is it a receptacle? Is it a place? Is it a state of existence? It's clearly, in some form, Hades, a place where we can feel torment and we can feel pleasure. We can find reward. We can find some indication maybe of the final destination of our souls. It's not heaven. The judgment has not happened. We have not yet received this new body, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. There's also a place known as Abraham's bosom. This is likely what Jesus referred to as paradise in verse 24. It's a place that's in this realm of Hades, this existence of the spirit, the soul, after it has separated from the mortal body, that is in a place, and we're going to learn a lot more about this in Scripture, that's in a place separate from heaven, because it's going to be destroyed at some point. And then number three, these two places are separated by a great chasm. And we have a lot inferred there. What is inferred here is that they're separated by this chasm, which you can't cross, a Grand Canyon, right? But you can cross that. I did that. It was not a good idea. But you can cross a Grand Canyon. You can't cross this chasm. But there's enough proximity where you can see people on the other side, and there's enough about what's remaining in your spirit or your soul where there was some recognition, right? The rich man saw Lazarus over in the paradise and Abraham's bosom side, but he couldn't get there, and it was clear that he was a lot happier than the rich man because he was tormented. Hades. Let's keep on going. What else do we know about the side of Hades where the condemned abide? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter writes this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment." Now, notice what he says there, because this is interesting. We're going to study about this. "But cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness." And we're going to really explore this word hell here. Now, If you go to, and we're not going to read this because it's a pretty lengthy passage and it's really hard to understand. But if you go to Ezekiel the 28th chapter, verses 12 through 19, Ezekiel the 28th chapter, verses 12 through 19, you have a piece of scripture there where it is pretty widely believed that this is the story of how Satan was an angel in good accord with God, and at some point through pride he fell and God cast him out. Right? I mean that's where we get a whole lot of that. And that's another one that we're going to study going on as we get a little farther into our quarter. Who is Satan and where did he come from? This is a primary piece of scripture we get there. But the idea that we're going to look at, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, so clearly the inference there is their angels have sinned and there are some of them that have been cast out. "But cast them into the hell and committed them to the pits of darkness." Now, let's go to this next slide and let's look at hell. "For if God must..." Look at that. The word rendered as hell is actually in the old, that old Hebrew, that original text, a word called Tartarus. That's interesting. 65 times there are references to Gehenna, to this Sheol. Right? Only one time is Tartarus used. One time. Right there. This is the only place we see it. We really don't have any other explanation of what Tartarus is, but it's different from Hades. It's a different word completely. Now, in the version I've had, it was translated hell. Let's go back. One of the interesting places that we find this is from there was a poet called Homer. Remember Homer? He wrote two really good things, really popular stories that are still around today. One of them is called the Iliad. Remember the Iliad? And the other one was called the Odyssey. All right? And they're not necessarily religious, but they are very well known. Iliad and the Odyssey. But he said this about this word Tartarus, and it's one of the only places that we have any explanation. Listen to what he said. He said, "Hades is the place of confinement of dead men, us, when we die. Tartarus is the name given to the murky abyss beneath Hades, which is in which the sins of the fallen immortals are punished." Now, that's not scripture. That's not. Something that we can certainly rely on, but it's a reference that maybe gives us some indication as to what this is. It's almost like it's a part of Hades, but it seems to be like paradise and like the bad side of Hades. There seems to be almost maybe even a third piece of Hades where these immortals are at, these angels that God created. And if you go back to that Ezekiel passage, if you find that, you were created, it says specifically, about angels, about cherubs. Probably this is a reference also to Satan. They were created, they fell, they sinned through pride or whatever else. God cast them out of heaven. Where did they go? Somewhere. They're not in heaven anymore. This narrative is consistent. So what support is there in the Old Testament regarding this abode known as Hades? Now keep in mind, the original translation, I talked about this a minute, the original Greek translation, which was completed in about 285 BC, was known as the Septuagint. The original text, everything was written in Hebrew. Now many Christians, and we do this today, many Christians had begun to migrate to different parts of the world. Greek was the prevalent language at that time. So Scripture, which was originally written in Hebrew, was then translated into Greek. And then when our translations, whether it's the King James Version, the NIV, the NASB, the EC, I mean, there's 100 of them now today, they are pretty much all translated from the original Greek, okay, which is kind of the second. Here's the interesting thing. 65 times the translators encountered the word Sheol. Where do they encounter? They encountered it in the original Hebrew. They were translating it into the Greek text. They encountered this word Sheol. Not one time did they translate it to the grave. So it is not the body piece. It is not when the body and the spirit separate and we die, the body goes back to desert. To the dirt. This is not what it's talking about. Not one time did they translate it Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, hell. Not one time. Sheol was never translated hell. So what are we to do from that? 61 times, 61 out of 65, they translated the word into the Greek Hades. The abode of the undead, or the abode of the dead spirit. It is logical to conclude then that Sheol is Hades, right? That's from the original Hebrew text, Sheol, translated Hades. Keep on going. So, we've kind of talked about what is inferred through the story of Jesus, what is inferred through the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Clearly there is a place that our souls go. The next question we would have to ask, and I think it's clearly this stuff is important because there's a significant amount of reference to it. It's what's going to happen. Let's talk about what happens during the resurrections, and there's quite a few passages here. Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 18 through 11. How are we doing on time? About to run out. If Christ is in you, so the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. That's Paul's teaching about this change in Romans early. Let's continue on. He gets more in detail. The next one, we're going to look at three real quick passages here from 1 Corinthians. Again, Paul. Paul said, verse 35, but someone will say to you, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? That's a legitimate question, right? I die. My body goes to dirt. I die. I am cremated. There's nothing left. I die. I'm in the ocean. I'm consumed by something. That's a legitimate question. You fool, that which you does not sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God, listen to this, but God gives it a body which He has wished. And to each of the seeds, a body grows its own. When a seed goes into the ground, it comes out something different, doesn't it? That's kind of the idea that Paul's trying to get. We're going to die, we're going to come back, but it's going to be something different. Finish that thought here. Verse 42. So also the resurrection of the dead is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Listen to this. It is sown a natural body. What we have now is a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So all is written. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, the last Adam, became a living spirit. Whoops, back up a little bit. Come back here. However, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. We first are here, then we are in the different body. See that? The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born in the spirit of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Last passage here. Now, I say this, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You hear that? What you see here won't go to heaven. It can't get there. I'm going to die. My spirit is going to separate. And what you see here is going to go away. I'm going to get something else. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality, then will come about this saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Dying is not the end. That's the passage. What we see here will go away. It will cease. It will go back to the dirt. What we have that is our spirit, our soul, will live on and it will get something different. Let's learn about that, Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, but those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as to those as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, that's why we're here, right? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this I say to you, the word of the Lord, that we will live, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We'll talk about that in a second. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven and the shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Some of us may have the, I don't know, fortune, misfortune, whatever you want to call it, of being here when Jesus comes back. If we are, we will get to witness something amazing. The dead rising and receiving their immortal body. All right? What's that going to look like? I don't know. Is it going to look like they do now? I don't know. That's not told to us. But they're going to receive something, and we can probably recognize it based on what's inferred in other scripture. After they ascend, then we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we will go with them. We're about out of time. I'm going to skip. There's a couple of other passages that I want to hit this one. This is in Revelations. You all remember the book. Revelation's different. I just got through teaching it. It's a challenging book to teach. In it, we have John having a vision. And in some cases, we have John in the Spirit. They're a little bit different pieces of the book. Here at the end, he is in the vision piece. And listen to what he says. Verse 14, I think this is really important. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. See that? Hades is no longer needed. At the resurrection, when we've all been changed, when we're meeting Jesus in the air, we're going to heaven with where he's at now. Hades is no longer needed. This receptacle, this place where the spirits, the soul of those who have died have gone. No longer needed. Death is no longer a part of it. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's hell. And anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's go through our conclusions real quick. We all live in the beginning from the time we are conceived until the time we die in this shell. Right? When we die, we go to Hades. In Hades, in this receptacle, There is a place of punishment and a place of pleasure. In Hades, there's also Tartarus, where evil angels await their judgment. At the resurrection, those in Hades, those mortals in Hades, will receive a new eternal immortal body that will accompany them into eternity, heaven and hell. They will rise first. Then those who are alive will be changed into an eternal immortal body. If that's us, that's us. If not, we will be the ones who rise first. The earth in Hades, the receptacle of the dead, will no longer be needed and will be destroyed. And the eternal fate of all men is sealed. Now, it would appear to be pretty much determined by the time we get to Hades, from the fact that there is punishment and the fact that there is pleasure. But at the final judgment, two things happen. All of us are judged, heaven, hell, the immortals, the angels, the cherubs, whatever that reference is, they are also thrown into the lake of fire with us, those that go to hell. Thoughts on that? That's a lot to digest in one sitting, isn't it? But I think it's very scriptural. I hope you will take and study this. If we accomplish nothing else in these classes these next few weeks together, I hope it causes us to think and study about these things, because they're important. If they weren't, I don't think God would have had them put into the New Testament. We're curious about them. We want to understand about them. We want to know what happens to us. There's answers, but we got to dig, and we have to use our hermeneutics. What is commanded? What is examples? What is inferred? And we stop there. Thank you all. We'll see you next week.